All right, we're going to be in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. In the evenings, we're working through the gospel according to Mark. Pastor Sam, Bob Rumbaugh, myself, we're working through that. And so today brings us to Mark chapter 10, and we're going to see Jesus' teaching on marriage and on divorce. Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce today. And I can't think of a more important message for our day as we just think about our own lives and our culture that we live in. Mark chapter 10, I'll read verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. "And he left there, and he went into the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we deal with this weighty and heavy topic, we pray, God, that you would send your spirit upon us, the God, that the meditations of my heart, God, the thoughts of our minds would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, you know, as you begin to look at the question of marriage and divorce and Jesus' teaching on it, you can see the significance of it for our culture. If you just take time to look at the statistics and, you know, what has happened inside of our culture because of divorce and the breaking of marriage, you know, it's staggering. You can see how it's affected those who've gone through it. The many people who are brought into poverty and kind of living hand to mouth after that and trying just to make ends meet as a result of divorce inside their life. You can see that 1 million children every year are affected by divorce and their families, newly affected by divorce. And so, you know, what do they find themselves in the middle of? Emotional hurt, insecurity, maybe moving between different family members, and it can really affect their behavior. And even as we look as a society, how divorce has affected our culture is that the propensity to divorce and even our approach to divorce has undermined divorce as an institution. It's required more support of the government towards families and towards children especially. And it's also been self-perpetuating because, you know, as it's fed in and certain, you know, as one family divorces and affects generations down, other people become more vulnerable. Indeed, if you look at the statistics of our country, you know, I mean, it's hopeful in one sense because 35%, I heard recently that really the probably proper statistics for marriages ending in divorce is 35%. Inside of our country, but you know, every one of those 35% has a story, and every one of those 35% carries some hurt. The divorce statistics are supposedly going down, but I think some of that reason is, again, connected to divorce, is because more and more people get disenchanted with marriage. They think, well, what's the use of it anyway? Maybe they saw it in their own families, and so they put it off, or maybe not even get divorced, or even not even get married, and so you see more and more cohabitation. It can even become a societal problem. And you know people, and maybe yourself, who've been affected by divorce. I'm grateful to this day for my parents and their marriage together for so many years, and they're still together. And as my dad goes through cancer treatment, it's significant that they're together, and I'm very thankful for that. I do remember my friend Chad when I was growing up, and Chad, whose parents got divorced while we were there, and I noticed kind of that insecurity which grew in his life. First, we were going over and having dinner with his parents, and then eventually I wouldn't see his parents together, and then eventually I'd go visit him at his dad's house and then his mom's house. And more than that, I saw
you know, looking back, we were teenagers together. You know, I saw the problems that began to raise up in his life. And we were prone to get in trouble anyway. And I recognized that, you know, because of that, it was even more so prone to the bad decisions which we made and some of the trouble which we found ourselves into. And so, you know, all of us here have probably been affected in some way by divorce, whether it's a friend, or maybe you come from a divorced family, or maybe that you have been a part of a divorce home. And, you know, we know that there's an enormous amount of hurt and enormous great difficulty that comes along with that, enormous pain that goes with divorce and a marriage. You know, there's another great problem that happens with it, and it's what it says about God and what it says about Jesus and his church. And, you know, we're going to look at that today, you know, particularly as we see Christ and his church and the connection that that has with marriage. Now, no one marries with the intention of divorcing. I mean, nobody marries with the intention of divorcing. There is a sense that we're going to be happy together, that we can make this work, that we're going to be joyful together. But even though people may not marry with the intention of divorcing, is that we see people often leaving the avenue of divorce a possibility inside of it. And that's sort of the thing which we saw in our passage today that Jesus confronts, and Jesus challenges us on it. People don't choose to go that way because there's a lot of pain in it. People don't choose that experience. It's, you know, we don't choose generally ahead to choose painful experiences if we're sure that's going to go that way. But people are optimistic inside of it. But what we need as we look in the scripture and what our world needs and what every one of us needs is a strong model for marriage. We need a strong model for marriage, and that's what Jesus gives to us. Malachi chapter 2. You'll see a slide for that behind me. And Malachi chapter 2 talks about what was happening inside of the Jewish people during the time of this prophet. And he talks about the effect of divorce has had upon the people and what bothers God. What bothers God in the middle of this? Starting verse 13, it says this. The second thing you do is you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You know, there was a time of difficulty, famine, and those sort of things which were going on. Verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Why doesn't he listen to us? Because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Does he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not be faithless. And you see this idea of godly offspring. You see this value, this covenant that God puts upon marriage, and the value he has on it, and the problem with breaking it. We need a model which holds marriage together and honors this sacred, God-ordained institution. And the church needs it. You and I need it. As we look at the passage, you know, one of the things that I want to draw out is that, you know, Jesus and the Bible, throughout the Bible, it calls us to divorce-proofing our marriages, divorce-proofing our relationship. And we're going to see that in the teaching of Jesus and then draw on some application points at the end. So let's look at a little bit of things, and as we look at Mark chapter 10, at three sections, and the first section talks about the history of divorce. We'll talk a little bit about the history of it, at least as it came to Jesus on this day. Verse 2, we see the Pharisees coming up, and they want to test Jesus, and so they ask him this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus's answer is to look back in the Bible. Tell me what the Bible says. It's a good answer for all of us whenever someone asks us a question, right? He answered him, what did Moses command you? And then in verse 4, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So what we see here is the Pharisees end up really trying to drag Jesus into a debate of their day. And the question is it lawful for divorce? If you're to look back to Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, it's a similar account of a similar event that happened. And what Matthew records in that is he says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? You know, what's the cause that can be behind this? that would make this a possibility. And what they're doing is they're bringing Jesus into one of the debates of the day. There was a couple schools of thought that were going on in that day, and they were all related with something that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24. So Deuteronomy 24:1 says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he wishes her a certificate of, or and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, da 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 da. And it talks about how if she remarries somebody else, he can't marry her back again later. But you see here in this passage, there is a mention inside of our Old Testament about a certificate of divorce. And Moses commanding that if a divorce is going to take place, that this is what happens. And so there's that question, is what constitutes a proper divorce that somebody can give this certificate of divorce in? And particularly about this one idea that you see on the screen, which talks about some indecency. What is that indecency that is allowable? What is that indecency that a certificate of divorce was going to be written up with? And there's two schools of thought again. One was the school of Hillel, which is sort of the more liberal approach to things. And they would say things like that some indecency could be that his wife burns dinner, or his wife walks around with her hair down, or maybe the wife speaks disrespectfully of his parents, not about hers, but about his. And so some of those things would be appropriate reasons for writing this. That would be the indecency, which they said you could do a certificate of divorce to. There was one part of that, a teacher named Akiba, and what he said is that you could divorce someone if you found someone else more attractive. That was the indecency. She just wasn't as attractive as the next lady. So that's the first school of thought. It's, you know, for kind of whatever you don't like about her. Can you write a certificate of divorce for her with that? The other school of thought was the school of Shimei, which basically said that it talked about sexual misconduct except for adultery, because adultery was punishable by death, by the death penalty throughout the Old Testament. So there must have been some other level of sexual misconduct, which maybe not deserving the death penalty, but would still be grounds for a divorce. So they're bringing Jesus into that question. Is it allowable for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? You know, we have a propensity in our lives to self-justify ourselves, to justify behaviors that we want to do, right? And so they're drawing Jesus into that. You know, can we justify this behavior? Jesus' answer in verse 5, he tells him why this statement is up here in Deuteronomy 24. He says, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. You know, the commandment is that if a divorce is going to take place, it's going to be done orderly, it's going to be properly, and a certificate is going to be written up. If you would read the following verses, it's really to prevent women to become property, which go from one man to the other and back to the first man as if they're trading people. The certificate of divorce is saying that there was a relationship and there was something broken off, and inside of this Old Testament law, they, inside of the nation of Israel, they are creating an orderly society where both men and women are valued. But he points to something more significantly, the hardness of heart. That's why divorce happens. Because in a sin-fallen world where sin exists, we know relationships break apart, relationships disintegrate, and if it's going to happen, that at least they would do it orderly. But what he's going to go on to, as we see the history of marriage, is we see that was not God's intention nor God's design. It's an allowance for how sin ought to be controlled and constrained, but it's not something where a person said, well, divorce is not a big deal, go ahead and do it. Jesus gives a much different vision of what marriage is. And so we see this in verse 6. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. So when we read those three verses, we see these things about divorce. Is that divorce is according to God's design? Sociologists may say that it's an evolutionary result of where we are, but God says very clearly inside of the Bible that this is something he has designed for human good. And we could go all the way back to Genesis and see how he did that. In fact, Jesus goes back to Genesis to the creation of Adam and Eve, and he points to that event and talks to the value of marriage. We also want to point out, because it's very important in our day-to-day, that we see the statement of God made them male and female, and that marriage was going to be between this man and this woman. I want to mention that inside of our society today, people will say things like, Jesus never talks about homosexuality. Jesus never talks about what marriage really is. But we see inside of a passage like this is that Jesus does. He identifies what marriage is. Marriage is the marriage of a man and a woman together, as the two come from two separate families and then become one. And what he sees, what he says, what happens then is that the two become one flesh. There's a physical connection that takes place and an emotional and a spiritual one. You know, that their lives are shared together in every facet. Well, maybe not every facet, but so many facets, so many dimensions. And there's a shared ministry. There's a shared care for one another from all throughout their life together, a ministry and care which is designed by God. There's a vulnerability as we show up day to day in front of this person, but also a design for acceptance from that other person. There's sanctification that inside of this context, this relationship, we're going to grow more and more like Jesus throughout this relationship. We see each other at our worst. We see each other at our best. There's a purpose that two together go in and approach together. They may work separate jobs. They may do some different things, but they're working together for one combined cause together. They have a vision together. They'll leave a legacy behind. They'll have a lineage which goes behind them. They'll build an estate together. This is a divinely designed partnership. And the two are so intertwined that the separation of it will be messy. You know, it's like if you glue two pieces of board together, two pieces of particle board. Yeah, they're two separate things when you pull them together, but if you ever try to rip it apart, what's going to happen? It's going to splinter and it's going to break apart. Or if you weld things together, you know, what happens? You know, you put that material in the middle and the two things become one. And so to break it, breaks both of them. And so neither of them are effective afterwards. So whether it's this wood, whether it's the metal, or whether it's two hearts that are intertwined together, to pull them apart is just messy. God has designed it. He's designed it to last the lifetime of both spouses. He has designed it that is male and female, and he has designed that they should become one, intertwined, and close together. And that is, you know, as you maybe experience that, maybe you've experienced that in your past or your parents or somebody you know the awful, awful feeling of the breaking apart of that. You know, because so much is ripped away from you, so much is ripped away from your life, and so much is ripped away from your heart, and you know the pain that you go through when those things take place. One other thing that we need to remember when we think of the history of marriage is God's design for it. Because God's design for marriage has been a picture of Christ and his church. Jesus doesn't directly state it here, but you can turn over to the book of Ephesians. And if you turn to Ephesians 5, you can see this connection between Jesus and his church, starting in verse 22. Ephesians 5:22, we see this connection, and we see the connection that is built, that this relationship between a husband and wife is a picture of Jesus' love for the church. Maybe an imperfect picture, but it's designed to point to something more significant, more eternal, more wonderful than even the relationship between a husband and wife. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And so we see this connection of the husband and wife pointing a picture towards the way that Jesus and his church relate together for all eternity. It's a picture of Jesus' love for his church. Jesus dying for his church. You know, because we know the gospel. Is what did Jesus do? You know, he came into this world. He lived a perfect life. He died upon a cross. And he died on a cross to bring people into a relationship with his Father. Bringing people in a relationship with his Father, that they would have eternal life. They would become part of this church, and he would be their bridegroom. He resurrected from the dead, and so that all who believe in him have eternal life. You know, God gave his best. God gave his son in order to create that. And as we see this picture of Christ and his church, you know, we see the picture of Jesus' great love. And then we see what the church does in response. Lives in surrender to Christ, in submission to Christ. Lord Jesus, would you rule my life? I believe in you. You are my God. You are my Savior. It's really a picture of what God calls every one of us to have with Christ, is that we see the love that he's shown to us, and that we respond by faith. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you know, our challenge or call to you is believe in Christ, trust in Christ for eternal life. You know the forgiveness that comes through him. Because in what Jesus has done, it shows his great, great love. All right, so we see God's design for it. We see God's design. We see what happens in the oneness. We see the picture of Christ in his church. Well, let's look at verse 9, back to Mark chapter 9, or Mark chapter 10, verse 9, and we see the implications of this. If, you know, this is the history of divorce, why it came to be, if this is what God intended marriage to be, and then if we look at verse 9, therefore, what do? And Jesus says this, verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You know, this is written to the people who are in marriage. Don't break it apart. If God has given you this covenant, don't break it apart. It is one that is intended to last for, you know, the time that both spouses are alive. And then verse 10, he goes on, because in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. In verse 11, he said to them, and he goes on, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. In other words, there is this oneness which has been created through the marriage covenant. And that if that marriage covenant is broken and another one is established, that is adultery. That is substituting one spouse for another. And that is not what God had designed. In verse 12, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19 add something that some people call it the exception clause. Okay, so if marriage is to be intended for life and divorce isn't allowed for any cause, you know, we see that Jesus does say that there is a cause which divorce may be permitted. And if you look at Matthew chapter 19, especially in verse 9, he's going to point us to something. But we know something about marriage, that marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant where two people come together. And when people come together, they are making a promise together. And there are ways that a covenant can be broken. There are ways that a covenant can be so violated that it nullifies that covenant because they don't honor that. We even see God divorcing his people. You can look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. We have a screen on that. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and every green tree, and she played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Next. She saw that for all the adulteries that the faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. So we see this picture of Israel worshiping other idols and God calling to repentance, and she doesn't. And he thinks she's going to come back, but she still continues to go out and committing spiritual adultery by worshiping other gods. And what God says he does is he writes a certificate of divorce. You know, there are sins that are so egregious and so persistent that they can break even the marriage covenant. In fact, for marriage to be marriage, it has to have some meaning to it. I mean, there is a meaning, and if it can't be broken for anything, then it loses part of the meaning of what God created it to be, of this union between two who live as one, who act as one, who are one together. And that's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, would say this. Matthew 19, 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus talks about this exception. Now, the word that's there for sexual immorality is the idea of porneia. We get our word pornography from it. It describes all kinds of sexually immoral actions, from adultery to bestiality to unrepentant pornography use to fornication, all those things, is the thing that it describes. And Jesus here is talking about this ongoing adulterous, sexual immorality that goes on inside of a person's life. It doesn't mean that a person has to divorce in that situation if it happens, but it means that Jesus gives this exception to it. It says that this action, this ongoing action, can so damage and destroy that marriage covenant that a divorce is permitted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to turn over there, there's another exception which is spoken of. 1 Corinthians 7, and this is the case where a person is married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever abandons the believer. 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm going to just jump into verse 12. 1 Corinthians 7, 12, he says this, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her." The idea is just because a person becomes a believer, if he's married to an unbeliever, he shouldn't go and say, "Oh no, I'm a Christian now, I'm going to go be with other Christians." And he says, no, you stay where you are. "If a woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" There's a declaration here, is that if this situation happens, is that she's not bound, the believing person who has a spouse who abandons them is not enslaved, as the ESV says it. And so we see these things that happen. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 9, Jesus in verse 5 puts his finger on the problem, though. Whether it is when adultery happens, whether it's when somebody abandons someone else, or whether it's when a person just says, I'm done. And Jesus puts his finger on the problem when he says, the problem is the hardness of heart. It's the hardness of a heart which says, I'm done with this. Which says something else can happen, something better can happen, which says, I don't want, God's plan, God's will, God's desire for me, and so I'm going to go against that. Whether it's in going after divorce or adulterous relationships, whatever. It is all a display of hardness of heart. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. He also hates everything that causes that divorce, all the violence, the adultery, the selfishness which leads into that. And he hates the consequences and the injustice that it brings to people who suffer as the victims of it. And so the question that we want to look through is, how do we divorce-proof our marriage? And I just want to mention just a couple things as I wrap up here. The first thing is, take divorce off the table. Make it an unthinkable statement. We don't joke about it. You don't threaten it. And so the question that we have is, when you have a marriage which you're saying this is going to last forever, divorce is not an option for us, am I going to try to escape that, or am I going to love? Am I going to commit to loving? Am I going to commit to going through the vulnerability which is there? Am I going to do the work that is necessary to make a relationship work? When the Bible says, when Jesus says, let not man separate, do you know who he's talking to? He's really talking to you. He's talking to you who are married. He's not talking to that person who was going to come in the middle primarily. He's talking to that couple who I'm marrying up the front. What God has brought together, don't either one of you separate, because this is God's work. This is God's doing inside of our life. Take that off the table. Know the consequences of divorce. Know the consequences for your life, for your soul, your emotions, your kids, all those things. Take it off the table. And then secondly, committing to love. Making the most joyful marriage possible. You can choose to settle. Well, I'm stuck. I might as well put up here. Or you can have the alternative which says, you know what? Here we are. We have a foundation for trust. We have a foundation for hope together. Now we can choose growth. And marriage is unique in that way because it allows us to invest in each other's lives, to be vulnerable for each other, and to bring joy into another person's life, knowing that God has provided for us. The third thing is choose selflessness. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15 reminds us what Jesus has done for us. We do have a slide for that. It also reminds us where we're called to. For the love of Christ controls us. For we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You know, God, Jesus has provided all we need. We can, and we're called to recognizing what Jesus has provided for us, and then say, with all that Jesus has given to me, I can go and serve others. And that is great joy inside of marriage. And it's a great sin for us to demand that our spouse serves us instead of serving them. And we know that happens when anger comes up, when lust comes up, manipulation and those things, instead of saying, you know, how can I serve you in my relationship? Fourth thing that I wrote down is repenting and forgiving. On Thursday for the 4th of July, we went to see the fireworks and at the National Mall downtown. And it was like the most incredible firework display that has ever set forth before my eyes. Now, the problem was, after about 5-10 minutes, is that there was a lot of clouds between the fireworks and my eyes, and there was just all the smoke. There was no wind, and so it just stayed there, and the clouds just stayed there, and all the fireworks were behind them, and you could hear boom, boom, blast, 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 and all we could see is the haze of smoke that was in front of us. Well, that can happen inside of a marriage, can't it? You know, there's this glorious picture, which is ahead, but you know, when we let little sins inside of our life, when we let those little things take over, when we let the smoke of sin and unconfessed and unforgiven things come up, we can't see the joy that's there. And so there may be things that you need to confess. Then maybe things you need to bring out. Or when you sin, you say something you shouldn't say, you lash out in anger. The lust that you have inside of your life, it's to keeping short account, fighting accountability, and to pray, you know, asking, you know, talking about that, praying about it, repenting and forgiving, that we begin to can see the light of what God has designed for us in marriage. Number five, I'd say give thanks and praise your spouse. This is God's gift to you. Remember, God brought them together. This is a gift that comes from God. And number six, celebrate God's faithfulness to you. Hebrews 13:5, it says, God says this to you, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. You know, it's the foundation of that confidence that we have of God never leaving and never forsaking us. That becomes a foundation for us to never leave and forsake the person he's connected us to in marriage. God has given his best. God loves us despite our faults. And if you know the love of Christ, you know what it means to be forgiven despite your failures, and despite your faults. And when it comes to our relationships, comes to marriages and those things, is that we know that we're going to see the faults of others. But if the love of Christ compels us, we will remember how much more we've been forgiven, how much more God has overlooked those things, and we'll be able to do that with others, and to love them, and to reach out to them, and to help them to become all that God has called them to be. That's the foundation of our love. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this great picture that you've given to us of marriage. And we pray, oh God, that you'd give us the grace to do it, grace to do, to fulfill this high calling that you have. Father, just to do so with thankfulness, with gratitude in our hearts, and with the anticipation of joy. God, you've given this to us for our good. And so, Father, whether we're single here, whether we're married, I pray, God, that this the picture of your grand vision would continue to encourage and stimulate us and to move us forward to growing in greater fellowship with others. I ask you all this, God, in Jesus' name, amen.